Well, this evening we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. And the title, rather a long one I'm afraid, but it's this: The Nature of Christian Ministry and Our Response. The Nature of Christian Ministry and Our Response. We'll come to that as we proceed. So chapter 1, we remind ourselves, is a gentle, friendly introduction to what will follow. It is there, very positive in what it has to say about the church at Thessalonica, that there are the hallmarks of a genuine church. The way people are behaving shows that they believe the truth, and that shows furthermore that that truth has come to them as a result of the deep purposes of God in election. And so the church has stood. And that in the absence of Paul, as Paul had to leave the city in somewhat of a hurry and be taken safely away because how difficult it was becoming for him to stay there. Crowds incited against him and the authorities being stirred up, being told that these are, well, again, troublers of Israel, troublemakers, turning the world upside down, and now they are here as well. So, despite Paul's absence, the church, as he is now hearing, in Corinth by now, getting reports from Timothy and Silas, the church is doing well. And so chapter 1 is able to be chapter 1, contain the things that it does. But that is preparing us for what chapter 2 brings, a change in mood, because here Paul is, as is often the case, having to defend himself and his ministry. His absence has meant that that vacuum could be filled by mischief makers, people who were busy trying to dissuade people from believing the things that Paul had been teaching, and making Paul out to be a very untrustworthy character, one who was simply flattering the people. All he was interested in was money, and the teaching, well, it was all false and fake, and it was just a front in order to bring gullible people to part with money, confer respect upon this man who really did not deserve it. As Paul fights back, we thought a bit about that last week, and the times in which it is very appropriate for us to be able to answer back and to defend ourselves against slanders and such things. And here in particular, Paul is able to do it because he knows something vital is at stake: the well-being of the church and the acceptability of Christian doctrine, which of course was still very much in its infancy. He knew his own heart as well, that he could control himself and speak not too much. I mean, the trouble is, isn't it, we begin to speak, we say too much, that he could guard his lips, guard his tongue, as was the desire in Psalm 141, the psalmist there. And he was able to discern the attitude of the people that were causing the trouble, that their attitude was not good. He didn't credit them with overmuch in terms of their attitude, and speaks to them and their situation, particularly in those last verses that we read, verses 13 to 16. So he has been having to put the record straight, and he has been putting it upon their memory that they remember that he wasn't behaving in any wise like the way that these opponents, these mischief makers, were caricaturing him as behaving. Well, now he turns in verses 7 to 12 to something more positive. If he's been having to say, I was not like this and I was not like that, he now goes on to describe how he did actually behave when he was there, hence the nature of Christian ministry. But we can, of course, extend that beyond what the nature of Christian ministry, as Paul would set it out here, Christian ministers should be. And really, these are the attitudes, aren't they, that we should all embrace. These are not some specialism there that ministers have to do and everybody else can do something completely different and completely opposite. Because when we read what we have here, well, this is how we would want to behave, I think, isn't it, towards each other. So these are the ideals that are set out here. And sometimes these ideals get attacked, or ministers get attacked, and all kinds of reasons for that: resentment of authority, and people despising people in authority, that kind of thing. And so Paul, like many throughout the ages, has had to face his fair share of attacks and efforts to undermine and so forth. So the nature of Christian ministry. The first heading is this: as a mother. as a mother. And that's how he describes himself behaving, doesn't he? We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That was characteristic of his approach, gentleness being one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so that was his attitude. And bringing out there an attitude which would be very consistent with good motherhood. Not making demands, you see, he comes on to that from what he had said in verse 6. He could make demands as apostles of Christ, appointed first in the church, having great authority, being able to set the law, as it were, and give the terms of functioning of the church, all of that that God had endowed him with. And he could, on the basis of that, thrown his weight about a bit, I suppose he could have done. Remember there in 2 Corinthians, those false prophets, false apostles, went round even struck people. Well, they didn't sort of hold back there. They were really placing demands and being very heavy in their behaviour with others. And Paul says, not that. He is not here to shock and awe people, made up stories. And we saw, didn't we, read some last week, of how people in Corinth had said that his character, his whole presence is insufficient and weak, and his mode of expression is rather feeble. Well, Paul doesn't go for that kind of thing. He's just happy to tell the truth, and, as he explains, to make his life actually an open book, to have no kind of guile and some sort of conceit and some hidden kind of manipulative thing. But with Paul, what you see is what you get. So he's the opposite to what his critics had accused him of, which was to be slightly shifty and a little bit duplicitous and lacking in those qualities that we all should have. But there he is, like a nursing mother caring for little children. That's the images here, that's the picture, caring for little children. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means we stoop down, it means we humble ourselves, it means that we make our language very simple, well, to put it in modern parlance, we have to deal with some pretty icky stuff. That is the calling of motherhood in that way. Not standing on dignity. Mothers did that. Their children would go very hungry, very needy. So I'm not touching that. I'm not doing that. That's beneath me to do that. And so Paul, in his behavior, didn't stand on his dignity, didn't consider anything too much trouble. He was willing to give himself to humble tasks and to meeting with all kinds of people, all ranks of people, and didn't feel that this was in any way beneath him. There was always a willingness there to spend himself on those around him. Not shouty, not bossy, not the sort that just didn't mix with people and sort of stands a bit aloof and stands a bit apart and creates a bit of a barrier in that way. It's only too easy to make that happen, but he made sure he didn't. And in that, he is following his master, isn't he? That is Christ-like behaviour. Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute wonderful pattern, somebody who mixed with simply everybody, didn't he? And would speak with different groups on different occasions, would have something to share with them, some wisdom to impart, parable to teach, some instruction. So in that way, he humbled himself in terms of who he met with, who he spoke with, and that ever should be in our mind and in our thinking. Just as Paul, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We just notice in passing that there are distinct qualities that mark motherhood out as distinct from fatherhood. Notice Paul is later going to speak about as a father does his own children in verse 11. That there are roles, there are responsibilities, there are differences. So here we go flying straight in the face of so much radical feminism and its assertion that everything's interchangeable and there's no real big thing about motherhood. And really, it's all a bit of a fiction, just invented probably by white men. That's the kind of way it goes. And that, therefore, that can all be dismissed. And so motherhood is very much denigrated. Many circles are written against and not regarded as something of any great value. And that would be the way that so much in radical feminism pursues its step. So, despite all of that, Paul nevertheless would beg to differ from the radical feminists of our age, and I think many of us would beg to differ from them too. But here is a very beautiful picture of motherhood, and of its distinctiveness, and of its particular care and affection for little children and their needs, coming alongside them, doing everything for their welfare, helping them with simple tasks, helping them grow up, showing extraordinary patience, and these hallmarks that Paul actually likens himself to being. That's how he was within the church. So he models himself on a pattern of excellence, motherhood, and shows what that is all about. How important it is, isn't it, to know children capable of what, adjusting to their necessities, limitations, whatever else that it might be. And based on affection, we find that in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, that there is a real warmth. People were dear to him. He liked them. He cared for them. And that showed in the way in which he spent himself for them. And that's ever to be, isn't it, the pattern of our relationships, that we have affection for each other. We care for each other. Care for our woes and burdens. We share in each other's joys when they come. And we rejoice together, as well as we sorrow together. There is an affection, there should be, and a warmth and a care. And that these things come out, don't they, particularly in times of need, in times of distress, times of difficulty. So Paul is showing us what that's about there. And again, that is an imitation, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much he loved people, how much he cared for them, how warm and affectionate he was towards them. You know, these pictures that sort of have him in some aloof kind of location, somehow removed and distant from people. Well, you don't really get a feel of that in the Gospels. He's among the people. He's right with them. He's walking with them. He's talking with them. He's addressing them, and addressing them in ways that were very familiar to them. It tells us of how, when he saw the rich young ruler who came to him with all of his total misunderstanding of how to inherit eternal life and enter the kingdom of heaven, thinking it was a works-based sort of religion, it says the Lord loved him. That there was something, it's there, he responded to, even though this man was completely and utterly at sea when it came to understanding those things. And of course he was then told that it isn't about following these laws and thinking you've obeyed them. It goes deeper into the hearts and set in the challenge there of giving everything he has to the poor and then come and follow me. And he went away sad because he had great riches. Yet it tells us in Mark's Gospel that the Lord loved him. And we know too, and we're thinking, weren't we, if we were there at Peter's funeral Thursday of Lazarus, and this man and his family, sisters, Mary, Martha, whom the Lord loved. There was in the message that was sent when Lazarus was sick, the one you love is sick. And hoping there on the part of Mary and Martha that that would prompt a quick return from wherever he was, the Lord, back to Bethany, and to be able to effect some cure on their sick brother. Of course, the Lord didn't do that. This was to glorify God, wasn't it? The sickness was not going to end in death, so the Lord asserted. So we find that there is a warmth in the relationship that Paul had with the church, a warmth that we would have to say is there in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fully human, and that being also divine doesn't empty him there of any feeling for people or thought towards them. God is full of compassion, and that is also to be seen in us, no over formality, not in that way, standing aloof or in some sort of status ranking system. That's the world out there that goes for that. That's not the thing that we have in the Christian church as Paul shapes our thinking here. And it's based on self-giving. That Paul, well, he administered the gospel, he imparted that to them, and that was never something that he would have done sort of dispassionately. It was heart and soul, wasn't it, whenever he was preaching Christ and him crucified. This was the matter of life and death. It was to him, it was in his manner of delivery, because it was a matter of life and death to his hearers. So he imparted that, and in so doing, almost automatically followed that he was imparting his whole life. Also our own lives we imparted to you because you had become dear to us. That he was giving of himself in all ways. In preaching particularly where there's hostility, we're always giving ourselves to the people that we're ministering to. We are always going beyond our comforts, going beyond really what would be a sort of gentle experience for ourselves, not sparing ourselves that, because we want to reach people with this life-changing truth. And so we go into the streets and make ourselves there objects of derision and opprobrium and everything else under the sun. But people, we care for them. And those who were converted, well, certainly then that whole principle, giving of ourselves for other people, continued. And Paul was giving himself for the people there, spending his life, giving his time and energy, something of his health, towards the welfare, spiritually speaking, of the people he was ministering to. That the Christian life is sharing Christ with lip and life. And it's not a case of take, take, but of give, give. So as a mother, those aspects there come very much to the fore in that way. And our second heading, not a burden, not a burden. Well, this was where he comes to in verse 9, follows up really his pushing back against the criticism that he was lurking for the money. He was wanting to kind of get a good living from these people. And the mischief makers were saying, well, that tells you everything about him, doesn't it? He was in for it for the money. And Paul is saying, no, he hadn't made demands he might have done as an apostle. But he reminds them, again, appealing to their conscience, to remember facts. Brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul was engaged in tent making. That his work there in preaching the gospel did not sort of precept upon the people or sort of suck away their life, their money, but he was a tent maker and willing to give himself to that in order that he would not be a burden upon them, avoiding any accusation that he was in it for the money, that he hadn't come there to make people poorer. That his whole ministry was not designed just to absorb their resources, but that he was there to preach to them and wanted nothing to get in the way of that. And that is part of what we find when he speaks in verse 10 of being blameless, how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. We are blameless. We were not attracting money to ourselves. It wasn't sort of sticking to us. We weren't always talking about it or in that way kind of obsessed about it and always prodding and prompting and talking about these kinds of things. And so that objection that could be made against him was not valid. People were making the objections. People always will make objections, but it wasn't a valid one. And Paul's lifestyle and his travels and how he behaved, well, he wasn't travelling first class and he wasn't looking for all the best things. And he wasn't liable for that accusation that he was thinking a little bit above his station. So he was not a burden on the church. Moreover, he also describes how he lived in a way that was devout in verse 10. How devoutly we lived among you. That there was in the whole way in which he lived a devotion to God. He was devoted to God. That was his chief aim, to glorify God. With who he was, with his voice, and what he preached about, and with how he spent himself, what he gave himself to. He was devoted to God. God was at the centre of his life. He was separated unto him wholly in that way. And so, well, that should reflect in us, doesn't it? And the kind of people that we are, language that we use, expressions and words that we employ, our lifestyle choices, what they say about us. Our purity, how pure we are, whether we're absorbed in this world and its fallenness and all the evil and perversity that we find there. Well, Paul would be exonerated of anything on any of those counts, the way he was, what he did, what he said, how he treated people of the opposite sex, whatever it might be, that there was a purity, a holiness about him. And this also in when he speaks about how justly we behaved ourselves among you, that there was an uprightness. He was fair. He was right with people. He didn't give people there a flea in their ear or something like that. He wasn't overbearing and overweening, wasn't arrogant with them. But there was towards people a treatment of them with dignity and respect. And so in that way, again, we can see that Paul is modelling something excellent for us to take very much to heart. Well, my third heading, well, we've had as a mother, it's now as a father. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Oh, it's children again, perhaps more grown-up children now, whereas it's nursing mother with little children. Well, the father now speaking perhaps to older children. And, well, we can also put a place here, can't we, do a plug for the role of fathers. Again, radical feminism completely would go against that and regard them as quite irrelevant, indeed dangerous, damaging, and have those completely driven out of town. Well, no, the Bible gives us wiser counsel and the place of fathers, that they're not kind of dispensable things that you can just do without them, have families with two mothers, two fathers, whether transgender or whatever they might be, and it's all kinds of comes out fine in the end. No, it doesn't, and the statistics prove that it doesn't. The place of a father in the home is valuable. And so there is a case there for fatherhood. And what is Paul doing when he is in that way, speaking as a father? Well, he is setting a wider context for their lives, giving before them what are to be their duties and responsibilities, in a way, preparing them for the world at large. How they're going to deal with the world as a Christian, what they're going to face, what they're going to encounter, how they're to meet it, what they're to be thinking, what strategies and that kind of thing they are to employ, preparing them for the wider world and their place within it. What are the words that are used? Well, he exhorts, which mixes together encouragement, but also is more imploring and pointing people, imploring them forward, setting before them moral obligations and duties, raising their standards, calling upon them, make a contribution, an exhortation, so that it has warmth within it, but is also pointing us forwards and exhorting us in that way, lifting our standards, lifting our horizons, seeking out something higher than perhaps we've been familiar with. But then there's comfort and encouragement and consolation, things there to share, difficulties that life can bring, and the comfort and consolation and encouragement that, as fathers, Paul here is using in his relationship with the church and charging them. Well, that's very strong. That is requiring of them, demanding of them indeed, that they live in a way, well, what way is it, walking worthy of God, putting upon them a sense of duty, obligation, responsibility to that calling, that if they are Christians, men and women, whoever they are, then they have a very high calling. And he is requiring it of them to think about that, remember that this is a loyalty that you have pledged to your God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are required to take that seriously, progress through, put hardship out the way, and keep going. So he had various things that he would share, different things. As a mother, gentleness there, nurturing in the early stages, but also then mixing it up as a father, setting the wider context and pointing them forward to how they are to relate within the wider world, the pagan world, of course, that was the world of Thessalonica of that particular day. Well, our final heading tonight, what it all adds up to. All this being gentle as a mother and affectionately loving them, longing for them, as a father there, exhorting, comforting and charging them, well, to do what? Well, it all adds up to them walking worthy of God. That is it. That's the calling of a Christian, to the work of a Christian ministry. Christian ministry is not the be-all and the end-all. Sermons are not there just to be heard and, well, hopefully not forgotten afterwards there, but I don't have such conceit as to imagine every word is remembered a week later. But that basically, that direction that we are to pursue will be the thing that we take away. That hearing sermons is one thing, doing them is another. And the end, the project, the work, is that we walk, each of us, worthy of God. That we are credible, that we are plausible as people. That, as we were thinking this morning somewhat in our reading from Spurgeon that we read after lunch, that it will be seen these people have been with Jesus. That there is that about them that shows that they are really serious about living for the glory of God. Living for God. Walking worthy what they profess to actually believe, what they say about God, what they say about themselves in relationship to him. Well, their living should have a plausibility, a credibility that shows those things are not just words. What are some of the features of it? Well, we could spend ages on this, couldn't we? But just a few thoughts here. There has a future orientation. Notice, he calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Yes, we enter into the kingdom of God when we believe, we come under his rule, lordship. But of course, that kingdom begins here, an experience within our souls, grace, the beginning of the thing, but glory is its end. That we're going to heaven. That our orientation is towards the future and towards that great day when we leave this world and enter into the next world. That we're forever preparing ourselves for that meeting. Greatest meeting of our lives when we stand before God himself. So it has a future orientation. Where of where we are travelling to. Making decisions today based on that future day. That we show that we'll surrender up present advantage, a bit of ease, a bit of comfort and everything else because we're thinking about that day. We renounce sin. No, oh, and sin can have its pleasures and its comforts, but we say no to them. We renounce them, because that day is the all-important day to ourselves. We deny ourselves, easy theology, bit of error, bit of this, bit of that, that will just sort of spirit away some theological difficulties that we have to live with. Oh, so much easier that would be. But no, we say we want to be biblical. We want to have the whole counsel of God, even though that may create for us unanswerable questions. But we'd much rather have that than have anything less than that. So we have a future orientation, and it is towards that great day, the day of Christ, when we will stand before him. And we are called. We are called. There's a call that has gone out on our lives. No, it's not just calls to the ministry, but it is a call for all Christians. We've heard the voice of Jesus say, haven't we? We've heard his voice. If we're believers, we've responded to him. He himself has called us, and we know it. We know we've risen, we've rose forth, went forth and followed him. And it's personal. It is personal. God has called us. Not religion called us. Not some sort of philosophy called us. We didn't find that fascinating, that's intellectually very elegant, and I enjoy how that fits there. No. God, Lord Jesus Christ himself, called us, and it is intensely personal. We're following him. We're living for him. We're looking for his day, and his glory, and his kingdom. And we're looking forward to being in heaven, his heavenly home. And there is, therefore, discipleship which follows from that. We are called to follow him, to be his disciples, that he has forgiven us and granted unto us that pardon of our sin. Well, we walk now in his service. So that is our calling, walking worthy, walking worthy, walking, living. That's when the Bible says about walk. It means your general way of life, your conduct, how you go about things, what the general drift of your life is, your walk, and that that should be one that is worthy of God. Trivial, or bogged down in things that are unimportant, but taken up with the things that are really important, really significant, have real weight, real depth, and ordering our life in the light of those. He's a great God, and it's a serious matter to represent him. Brings together our conscience, informed by the Bible, informed by the Holy Spirit, bound by these things, and our conscience gets better trained in understanding and discerning the Word of God. So it is that Christian ministry is designed to that end, equipping saints for the work of ministry themselves, that we might be useful in the kingdom, serving God wherever we go in a way that is acceptable, living here within the life of the church in such a way that we glorify God together. And, well, we know that pastors keep watch. Well, they certainly do. Atheists keep watch. They're looking on our lives to ask, are we living in a way, walking in a way that is credible? And they're only too ready to pick holes. But God, all the more so, is watching us, isn't he? Not himself there just to be critical or just to find fault with us, but he, both as a mother and as a father, combining all of those wonderful parental roles, he watches over us for our good, to prosper us in our way, encourage us forward, that we might be able to more exactly conform to the image of his Son. So here is Paul answering, well, the criticisms that were being thrown at him, that in his absence had filled the vacuum created by his absence, so all this rumour and unkind thinking was swirling around. He's given us the negative. We saw that last week, the things he was not doing. And this week he's given us the positive, the things that he did do. What an example again that is to us, that we might copy him as he copies Christ. Amen.